Thank you, gentlemen. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Most precious Heavenly Father, we come before you right now. And Father, we just thank you for this day that you've created. Father, we thank you for the beautiful sunshine. Father, we thank you for the green grass. Father, we thank you for the rain this week. Father, we thank you for the beautiful blue skies. Father, we thank you for the very air that we breathe. All of it has come from you, our Creator, our Lord, our Master. Father, each day is handcrafted by you. And we just acknowledge today, Father, that you are the King of all kings, the Creator of the universe. You sustain each and every day. You sustain every molecule in our galaxy, and nothing operates outside of your control. And Father, we praise you for that. We find comfort in knowing that you sit on a throne that is eternal. You sit on a throne where no power can match. And Father, as we remember those down south who are suffering from this hurricane that's blowing through and all the rain they're getting and many homes are being damaged and people are being displaced, Father, I just pray that during this time, during tragedies like this, that we would be reminded that you're still in control. And I pray, Father, that you would use this for your glory. And that churches in that local area will be able to reach people with the gospel and display the love of Christ. Father, I want to pray this morning for some of those in our church who are in desperate need of prayer. I think of Ted Kreitz, Lord, who's in the hospital and doctors didn't think he was going to live the night, but he's still here with us this morning. And Father, I just pray for that family right now as he's in there, and just pray that you would strengthen them during this difficult time. Father, I pray for our brother in Christ, Tim Miller, who's been in the hospital for months now, and he has infections in his legs, and he's developing sores on his back, and Lord, he's in a lot of pain, and he's suffering, and we just lift him up before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we know that you're in control, and we pray that you would watch over these people and pray that your will would be done in their lives. Lord, we pray now as we look to your word, your holy, precious word. Father, fill us with wisdom. We pray for wisdom from above. Father, we pray that your spirit would work in our hearts this morning, that you would take your word and drive it deep into our hearts. Help us to see the glory of Christ, Father, in this gospel. Thank you for this time. Bless it. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin this morning, I would like to draw our attention to John chapter 20 and remind you of the purpose of John's gospel. It's been a while since we've looked at it, so I want to remind you that common theme that permeates this entire gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 30, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Remember that the Gospel of John was written specifically so that we would see Christ for who he is. And we mentioned that last week. At the end of John chapter 8, Jesus declares to the Jews that profound statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in John's Gospel, remember, before the crucifixion, there are seven miracles that Jesus performs, all of which point to us to who Jesus Christ is. They're all used to magnify and uplift the very nature of Jesus Christ as Almighty God. And today we're going to continue looking at one of those miracles. This is the sixth miracle that Jesus performs in John chapter 9. And then the final miracle is going to be in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. So this morning we're going to be looking at the sixth miracle of Jesus Christ. And we're going to begin by reading in John chapter 9, verse 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 23 this morning. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Now, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41, all constitutes one story. This entire chapter is one giant story regarding the healing of this blind man. And there's a couple things that I want you to see in this chapter before we start looking at it. In verses 1 through 7, there are three characters: Jesus, the blind man, and his disciples. And at the end of the chapter, the last seven verses, there are three characters: Jesus, the blind man, and the Pharisees. So a consistent in this chapter is Jesus and the blind man. They're the ones that kind of bring the border between this whole story. The rest is just a narrative about how everybody responds to this miracle. But it's very important that we see it starts with Jesus and this man, and it ends with Jesus and this man. And that's very important. We're going to see a little bit more of that next week as we close the chapter. But Jesus and this man are kind of the key to this whole chapter, what Jesus is doing through this man. A second thing I want us to be aware of is that this chapter flows from chapter 8 right into chapter 9. Sometimes when we go from one chapter to the next, months have gone by or days have gone by. But I believe that from chapter 8 right into chapter 9, this is a continuation of the story before. And that's important because it means whatever we learned in chapter 8, we have to bring with us into chapter 9 to understand what's going on. And we're going to see that in a couple of minutes. So those are some key factors, just kind of an overarching look at this chapter that we need to be aware of as we look at this miracle. So let me read again for you verse 58, 59 of chapter 8, and then we'll go into chapter 9 and begin to look at this miracle. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So as Jesus is coming out of the temple, because the Jews wanted to stone him for blasphemy following the law of Leviticus 24:16, Jesus is coming out of the temple, and as he comes out, he sees a blind man. Now, this wasn't uncommon. Many people who had various handicaps or diseases, they would sit around the temple for two primary reasons. Number one, a lot of Jews were constantly going in and out of the temple. So if you're looking to get charity from somebody, you go to the place with the most people. So that's where they would go, because a lot of people were coming in and out constantly, and they had a better chance of receiving aid than if they were in some obscure place of the city. But a second and probably more important reason why you will find these people around the temple in the day of Jesus is because there was a lot of religious people there. There was a lot of religious leaders. And one of the things that these beggars would cry out in the day of Jesus was, "Gain merit by me." So what this blind man was probably doing, he's blind, he's sitting by the temple, and he's crying out, "Gain merit by me, gain merit by me." Calling out to the religious people to somehow gain favor with God, do a good deed in the name of the Lord, and gain merit by giving me money. And that's what they would do. They would cry out at the temple. But one thing I want us to be very careful as we look at this verse is in chapter 9, verse 14. In verse 15, we find out that Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath, which means that this man was not crying out on that day. This was a Sabbath day. No work can be done. So when we read, as Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man, this is very important, because this shows us the character of Christ. Christ was just about to be stoned. Remember, he's leaving the temple because people are about to kill him. But as he's leaving, he notices somebody who's in need. He notices somebody who's in pain. He's noticed somebody who is suffering. And this, by the way, displays a little bit of the character of God. You don't have to turn there, but if you look at passages like Genesis chapter 1, after God creates the world, we read Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the first chapter of Genesis, we learn that our God is aware of things. He saw his creation. He saw what he did. He paid attention to it, and he saw that it was very good. We turn over a couple pages, and we get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. The Lord pays attention to what's going on in this world. The Lord is very attentive to the wickedness that's going on in the world, just like he did in the days of Noah. If you keep going through the book of Genesis, you come to Genesis chapter 29, and we read in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. We see in Genesis chapter 9 that God sees our suffering. He saw the suffering of Leah and that she wasn't loved by Jacob, and it says that he responded to that. God sees our individual suffering. He sees our issues, our problems. He knows exactly what's going on. We see this develop throughout the New Testament. And in Psalm 139, which is a wonderful psalm that talks about the creation of a human being in the womb, David cries out in verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. and in your book were written every one of them. David said, Lord, before I was even created, you saw me. You knew me. So this pattern of the Old Testament of Yahweh paying attention and seeing and knowing what's going on is everywhere in the Old Testament. So when we read these words, as he passed by, he saw. Those two little words emphasize the character of God in Jesus Christ. And we see that in the Old Testament. But the Lord saw this man displaying his mercy and his compassion. Jesus didn't have to help this man, but he saw him and he had compassion on him. Christ is displaying the character of God in these two little words, he saw. So we move on to verse 2. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they're coming out of the temple. Jesus sees this man. The disciples see Jesus looking at this man. And the disciples give for us a very common belief during the Jewish culture in this time, but it's also a common belief in our day today. Listen very carefully what they say. They say, Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned that this man was born blind? See, the Jews believe that the only way you're going to be born with some type of handicap or some form of disease is if you made God angry. They directly correlated sin with suffering. Now, let me say that in some instances, that is true. There are some sins that are directly related to suffering. You think of some forms of sexual immorality can lead to terrible illnesses. So sin can be directly related to suffering. But what the disciples are getting at here, what I mentioned before, they think that this man's individual sin or his parents is what caused him to be born blind. And they get that from passages like Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6 in the Ten Commandments, where the Lord says, I am going to visit the iniquity of the fathers from the second and third generations. So they took that as meaning that God is going to punish children for their parents' crimes. But what Jesus, or what God is saying in Exodus, has nothing to do with that. He's simply saying that if fathers and leaders of the home raise their children in iniquity, it's going to take two or three generations before that gets turned around. That's what the Lord is saying there. But they misunderstood that passage, and they tried to directly connect that with suffering. Another view that I'll give you real quick is notice that they said, did this man sin that he was born blind? That implies that this man sinned before he was born. How does that happen? They say, did this man sin, which led him to being born blind? Again, another view from the Jews was that you could sin in the womb. They believed you could sin in the womb. And even some of the other philosophers during that day, like Plato, they believed that before you were conceived, your soul existed, and you could sin in that state as your soul. And then when you were conceived, whatever wrong you did was brought into conception. So there's a lot of crazy ideas out there, and they're displaying some of their theology that's not what we would call proper. So Jesus responds in verse 3. And by the way, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The disciples should have known this. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the prophet makes it very clear that the Lord is going to punish the fathers for their sins or the sons for their sins. He's not going to put the sin of the father on the child. That's very clearly spelled out. So they should have known that. But regardless, Jesus is going to correct them. Look in verse 3. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Notice very carefully that the word works, it's plural. This man was born blind. That is, God, who creates all life, sovereignly allowed this man to be born blind because he had a purpose. He had a plan for this man. And I want you to think of that, church, the next time you see somebody outside these doors that has a handicap or that has a mental illness or that is somehow operating on a different level than what we would classify as normal. Sometimes we look at people who are different or have deficiencies and we say, what's going on there? But know that that life was created by God, and God has a plan for that person. And that's what Christ is showing here. Don't look at this man's sin. Don't look at this man's blindness. God's going to be glorified through that. And again, notice the plural, works. Jesus is going to heal him, which leads to him being glorified. But the man is going to be healed and know that Jesus is the Christ. The people around are going to see him be healed, and they're going to believe. And then 2,000 years later, we're reading this story, and we're learning from it. So do you see how this man's illness is still impacting us even today? God is still being glorified through this man's life as we read this scripture this morning. That teaches us something very important, church. You have no idea what God is doing through your suffering. That's why you must trust him every second of your suffering, because you have no idea what he's going to do tomorrow, a week from now, 10 years from now, or 100 years from now. In this man's case, 2,000 years later, and the works of God are still being done through this man. So the Lord gives this response to his disciples. And then he says, verse 4, We, disciples in him, must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Here's now where Jesus starts to really correct their thinking. He says, look, disciples, you're focusing on the wrong thing. We need to be doing the works of God. In other words, you're looking this way. You're saying, what sin did this man do? How did he get to where he's at? Even if you figure that out, that's not going to help him. Jesus says, do the works of God. This man needs the gospel. This man needs the truth. This man needs to be helped. Look forward to the works of God. Stop trying to look this way and look that way. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples here. We need to be doing the works of God. Stop focusing on that other stuff. It doesn't matter. And notice that Jesus says, while it is day, because night is coming. That's a sense of urgency, church. Do the works of God because night is coming, meaning we only have an allotted amount of time. We're only here for a specific amount of time. In the immediate context, Jesus is referring to himself. He's the light of the world. And when he says night is coming, he's referring to his crucifixion. He says, the light is here. Do the works of God now while I'm here physically, because night's coming when I'm going to be crucified and then I'm going to be taken up to heaven after I ascend. So he says, and during that time, the works of God are not going to be able to be done. Not until Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes and the church explodes. But during that intermittent period, no work of God was being done because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, do it now. Do it now. Be urgent. I'm here. Be vigilant in doing the works of God. And by the way, if you look at John chapter 20, after Jesus is crucified, Jesus was right. Where were the disciples? The Bible says they were in a room and the door was locked because they were afraid of the Jews. They weren't doing the works of God. They were afraid because the light was taken from them. Do the works of God while it is day. It's a call of urgency. Verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And we've seen that already in John chapter 8, verse 12. We saw that profound statement of Jesus Christ pulling from the Old Testament. God is light. God gives light. God clothes himself with light. So Jesus is professing to be the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Now we get to the healing. Verse 6. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now I know that you're eager to get to this part because you want to know why Jesus put spit on this man's face, right? If you're like me, you read that and I thought the same thing. You look at that and you say, in all honesty, you say, that's kind of weird. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? In our culture, that's kind of weird. In Mark chapter 7, by the way, there's a mute man and a deaf man that comes to Jesus. and he uses his spit to heal him. And in Mark chapter 8, another man comes to Jesus who is blind, and Jesus spits on his face, and he's able to see again. So this isn't the only instance where Jesus does this, but this is the only instance where Jesus uses his saliva to make mud. And the question is, why did he do this? And I'm smiling because we don't really have an answer. We're not really sure. God can do whatever he wants, however he wants. But that doesn't mean that we're completely lost, right? Let me give you some helpful paths to think about this. Number one, the Jews, at least some of them, believed that the saliva of a father could be used for medicinal purposes. It was one of their beliefs. It's kind of like a medication to some degree. For some various ailments, you could use that for medicinal purposes. So if that's the case, Jesus is doing something that was culturally understood. And by doing that, he's showing how he's far greater than what they can do with that, if that makes any sense. Jesus is saying, here's what you do. Watch what happens when I do it. And it shows them that he's the Son of God. But most of the church fathers believe, and I like to think of it this way as well, if you look at the content, he's mixing saliva with what? Dirt. Where do we read about dirt and God? Genesis chapter 2, right? God formed man out of what? The dust of the earth. So what some believe is that this is a parallel to Genesis. And I really think that that's what John's doing here, and here's why. Remember, chapters 8 and 9 are connected. Two statements in John chapter 8. I am the light of the world, meaning I'm Yahweh, and I am in verse 58. Two statements to being God of the Old Testament who made the heavens and the earth. So I think what John is doing is he is now taking the claims of Jesus and showing us the realities of those. He's saying, look, the God in the Old Testament that formed man from dirt is the same God that's standing before you creating eyes from the dirt. He's drawing a parallel between the God of the Old Testament, which is Jesus. And that's what a lot of the church fathers believe is going on. Or John Calvin, another wonderful theologian, thinks that Jesus did that to make the man double blind, to make the miracle that much more powerful. You know, so we're not 100% sure, and that's okay. What we need to know is that Jesus healed the man. That's what's important. Nobody could heal this man. Nobody could restore blindness, but Jesus did it. And even though we may not understand the method, we could cling to Genesis 2. I think that's probably what Christ is doing here, and John as he writes this. So now moving on into verse 8, and we'll pick up the pace here because now it's narrative. What does this healing do? And again, in verse 14, Jesus does this on the Sabbath. He knows that's going to make the Pharisees angry, but he does it anyway. And I love that because he is Lord of the Sabbath. He doesn't care what the Pharisees think. So it stimulates some controversy. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said it is he, others said no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. Okay. I was hoping to get some chuckles out of that. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So this is pretty interesting because this man was born blind. And in verse 23, they ask him, he is of age, which means he's old enough to think for himself. He's probably a man. So his entire life, he's been blind, but they can't nail down that this is the guy for some reason. And that's very interesting to me. If you've known someone for years and years and years and you've seen them begging and begging and begging, how can you not recognize them just because now they have their sight? It's very interesting. They can't figure out if this really is the guy. So what do? They bring him to the Pharisees. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. So he gives the same response to the Pharisees. He's not changing his story, same thing. He put mud on my eyes, he told me to wash, I did it, and now I can see. It's simple. It's very simple, but not for the Pharisees. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Wow. This man was just healed. His sight was restored after being blind his entire life. And the first response from the Pharisees is, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. We see here, and what we see in this whole narrative, is unbelief. This is the attitude of unbelief. And church, you can see that today. What the Jews are doing is they're suppressing the truth with their religious system. They're saying, you have to do this, obey the Sabbath, and if you don't, I don't care what Jesus does, we don't believe that he's the Son of God. They're using their own religious system that they've developed to suppress the truth about Christ. And man hasn't changed, church. That's exactly what happens today. We come up with our own theology. We come up with our own ideas. We come up with our own religion so that we can feel comfortable or have what we think is a platform to stand on when we reject Christ and the truth. That's what many people do today. You ask them about God, well, I don't believe that. Immediately, they're falling back to their personal opinion and their personal religious beliefs. If your religion is not formed by the Word of God, then it doesn't matter what you think compared to what the next guy thinks. See, what's so powerful about the Word of God is that this transcends us, church. These aren't our ideas. This is God's ideas. That's why we sit under the authority of the Word of God, because it's His Word. He tells us what truth is. He tells us what truth is, and that statement I just made is completely counter to our culture. Science dictates truth. My beliefs dictate truth. Now we're in an age where there's objective truth. Whatever you say is true to you. That's where we're at right now. Don't bother me with your stuff. Yours is true, but mine is also. So we see here the Pharisees, 2,000 years later, man hasn't changed. We suppress the truth with our religion. That's why we need to give people the Word of God. That is what changes lives. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And I find that humorous because you have all these Pharisees together, but Jesus does something, and now they're split. Well, he doesn't obey the Sabbath, but how did he do that? He had to have come from God. How do you make a blind man see? So they were divided. Verse 17. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And I find that very interesting. The religious leaders are asking a beggar what they think about Jesus, what he thinks about Jesus. And he said, he is a prophet. That is, he's more than just a man. He's somebody from God. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. Why? Simply because they've hardened their heart. There's no explanation for verse 18. They have no reason not to believe it other than they harden their hearts against God. Just like in Mark chapter 3, you do what you do by the power of Satan. They knew it wasn't, but they just threw whatever they could at Jesus. So they didn't believe it until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. So let's ask mom and dad. They know who their child is. And they asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? So his parents answer, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know how his eyes were opened. Ask him, he is of age." So they come to the parents. It's like they're desperate. We're asking this man, okay, we don't like what he said, so let's go see what his parents say. Maybe his parents will give a different answer. They're just grappling for something other than Jesus is God and he did this. They can't accept that. So they're just running around trying to find people, and they're trying to confirm this truth. And the parents were afraid of the Jews, because we read in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So the Jews have already established their hatred for Jesus in John chapter 5. And by now, they've already set something up that says, if you believe in Jesus, you can't come to the synagogue. Kind of be like us today. You can't come to church anymore. So they were afraid. So what do? They say, he's old enough to speak for himself. Ask him. And that's when the child says, thanks, Dad. You know, just way to hang in there with me. But that's what they do. They just ask him, he's of age. We don't want to deal with this. Now, that's an abrupt ending to our story this morning, but that's where we're going to stop. We're going to leave it halfway through here with the confusion and this anger from the Jews. That they just don't want Christ to be the Son of God. It's a willful blindness to the truth. But I want to end this morning by looking at verse 4 one more time, and I want to close with two other passages of Scripture. Look with me again at verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. That principle, again, Jesus in this context is speaking of his death, but that principle, church, applies to us today. It's a very real statement. We only have so much time. People are dying every day and going to hell. What are you doing with the time that God has given you to reach those people for Christ? That is the one mission of the church, to evangelize a lost and dying world. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Paul says, guys, look. These are evil times. He said that 2,000 years ago. That's still real for us today. He says, make the best use of your time, church. What are you doing with the time that God has given you? What are you doing with the time that God has given you? Are you reaching people with the gospel? Are you reaching people for Christ? In Colossians chapter 4, Paul tells the church in Colossae, verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, that's unbelievers, making the best use of your time. Again, the same thing. Are you making the best use of your time? We can enjoy the pleasures of this world. We can enjoy the things that God has given us. But we got to keep our priorities straight. We got to keep God first. We got to remember the mission that he's called us to. Because every single day, thousands and thousands of people die and spend an eternity in hell. What are we doing to reach them with the truth? Two other things that we see in our passage this morning from John, and I'll close with this, is do you notice those in need as Christ did? When Christ came out of the temple, he saw that man, and he had compassion on him. Do you see those who are in need? A couple of weeks ago, I was driving through York. There's a lot of people that are in need there. Just driving through, I can see that. What can we do to help them? What can you do? The elders and myself are thinking of how we can reach those people. We're trying to come up with some evangelistic outreach to reach those people because they're in need. They need the gospel. But what can you do? What can you do to help those in need? Because they're in need physically and spiritually. And the latter is more important. Number two, do you reflect love, compassion, and mercy? Are you a person of love? Are you a person of compassion? Are you a person of mercy? Are you a person that pays attention and you see the needs of others as Christ did? I challenge you, think through these things. This is what Christ displays for us here. And Christ was the model Christian, if there ever was one, right? Are we reflecting what we see Christ doing in this story? I pray that we are as a church. And may God give us wisdom and strength and the resources that we need so that we can reach out to this community and help a lost and dying world hear the truth of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your holy and precious word. I think I say that every week, but Lord, your word is so precious. Your word is so precious. It's the gift that you have left with us, that we can know the truth, which sets us free. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for what we've seen this morning through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this morning we have seen somewhat again of the majesty of Christ. That's the purpose of this book. John said, I'm showing you these miracles so that you would know that Jesus is the Son of God. Who do you know that can heal people, that can cause the blind to see? Only Christ can do that. Only Christ. He is the Son of God. And Lord, if anyone here this morning doesn't know that, or they're not sure, they're on the fence about what to believe about Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the truth of your word today. Pray that your Holy Spirit, Father, would work this morning in our hearts. Thank you so much for stories like this that just put a spotlight on our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Father, help us to be merciful. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to see those who are in need, and to reach them with the gospel. To reach them, Father, to help them with their needs, to display the love of Christ. Not just say that we love Christ, but to show it through our actions. And Father, in a world that's so busy, Father, help us to be very careful to use our time wisely, to guard every moment that you give us. Every breath we take is a gift from God. And Father, help us to use it for your glory. Father, we will praise you for all that you do through this church. Thank you, Father, for how you've been working. Father, help us to be faithful to our calling to reach people with the gospel. Help us to be faithful, Father, and to be a church that loves you with all of our hearts, all of our soul, our mind, and our strength. In Christ's glorious name we pray. We love you, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.